Isaiah chapter 55. We're reading the whole chapter together. Connection to our sermon text in Luke 14, coming rather immediately, the beginning of Isaiah 55. Hear the word of the living God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of the living God. Now turn with me to our sermon text in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll read together verses 1 through 12. The sermon will cover the first six verses of Luke chapter 14. Hear the word of God. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brethren or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, by the word of your power, All that was created was made by the same word of your power. That which was fallen in ruin and sin, the hearts of all of your people were transformed, regenerated, given new life, made new creation in Christ Jesus. And we pray now that by that same almighty word, through the power of your Spirit, we would hear the voice of the living God speaking through the preached word, and that we would know the abundant life that Jesus Christ promised to us. Not an abundance in terms of the constant seeking after things, but the abundance of souls that are saturated by the grace of God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. Oh Lord, let us bask in the glory of your gracious words, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Luke chapter 13 closed rather famously with the lament, the cries of our Lord Jesus Christ as he ponders the great city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Though it may seem an abrupt shift into chapter 14, it usually does seem that way in Luke's gospel, but we have seen over and over again that Luke is a very tightly knit together book. And it's the same here in chapter 14 as we encounter the setting. Yes, it changes on the one hand, but we're still thinking about a house, aren't we? At the end of chapter 13, we saw the forsakenness of Jerusalem, the house of God, the city set on the hill, because they were not willing to receive the Messiah, the only hope of sinners. And now it's the Sabbath day, and we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 14, led again into a house, this time the house of a lead Pharisee on the Sabbath day. We see two things in verses 1 through 6 this morning that I want to highlight with you as we work our way through the text. The first is the terrible condition. And actually, it's really more the terrible conditions, as we'll see. But then secondly, I want to show you the great reversal and then make application from the text. So first of all, the terrible condition or conditions described in the text. And here we're looking at, and for the sake of convenience here, it might seem a little bit glib, but when you read the commentaries, it's as if the writers get tired of saying the man with dropsy. That's clumsy. We're just going to call him Mr. Dropsy this morning. We're going to look at Mr. Dropsy and his condition, and we're going to look at the lead Pharisee and the lawyers and their condition. So we have these two terrible conditions. One of them doesn't seem terrible at all. One of them is outwardly cloaked with honor, with glory, with riches, with importance. The other condition is robed in shame, in unimportance, in being an outcast, in being unclean, unfit, as it were, to be in the presence even of polite company. Of course, this is Mr. Dropsy. It was an old saying in ancient times with regard to dropsy that nothing is as dry as a person with dropsy. Well, that begs the question, what is dropsy? In all of your reading of the Bible, as you've come through Luke's gospel, and Luke's the only one that mentions this healing of Mr. Dropsy, as you've read through, have you ever stopped to wonder, what in the world is dropsy? Well, in modern medical terms, we would be talking about something in the ballpark of edema. So here was a condition that was characterized by this man who was so bloated, so filled up with fluid, that it was a life-jeopardizing situation. It could result in kidney failure. It could result in congestive heart failure. I remember a number of years ago when we were living in the Bristol area, a dear friend of ours who had a condition that resulted in him having literally pockets of fluid that would come out and build up all over his body. It was a wretched, wretched condition, which eventually led to his going to be with the Lord. But this is a terrible condition. It is awful for the one who experiences it, of course, but in that culture, it was compounded by the fact that this was thought of as being the direct result of some kind of a sin. So modern wisdom at the time would have looked at a man with dropsy and assumed something very similar to the assumptions we saw at the beginning of Luke 13. Why is it that these random people, these worshipers, were killed by Pilate as they were doing such a noble thing? Well, they must have done something wrong. They must have been greater sinners if such a fate befell them. After all, the Lord would never allow them to be killed while they were worshiping if they hadn't done some closet sin that they were being repaid for. And Jesus turns that right on its head and says, no, that's the wrong assumption. You need to repent. And then he goes on to tell the story about those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And he says, are we to conclude that they were worse than all the other sinners in Jerusalem? And you see the point that Jesus is making. It's the same one in John 8, John 9, where he deals with the man born blind. Who sinned? Was it this man? Well, that would be interesting since he was born blind, right? Hadn't done anything good or bad in the language of Jacob and Esau. Well, maybe it's his parents did something wrong. Maybe it's somebody else. No, Jesus says, for the glory of God, he was born blind. And so, again, we're encountering this ignorance, this supposed wisdom, but it's the prevailing wind of the day. It was to look at this one with dropsy and to associate it with someone who had done something wrong. He must have really offended God. He must have done something very immoral to wind up in a condition like this. Well, we see this man with dropsy, but there's something that makes it even worse. Now you're thinking, how could it get worse? You just described something so disastrous for this man. But it gets worse. Now imagine this. Imagine your body filling up with fluid, too much water, and yet one of the characteristic symptoms you experience is that you're always parched. You're always thirsty. You can never get enough water to satisfy your thirst. That is dropsy. And so Mr. Dropsy has so much water, he can't get rid of it. It's going to kill him. But he keeps drinking water anyways, even though he can't get rid of it, because he can never satisfy this insatiable sense of thirst that he possesses. What a truly terrible, miserable condition we encounter. But beloved, he's not the only one in a terrible condition. The leader of the Pharisees, now this is a seriously important person. We're not to understand here just, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but actually one who would have been head and shoulders above the rest. Think perhaps of what Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians 3, that he was indeed the teacher of teachers. He was advanced beyond all of his teachers. It was someone like that. He was a preeminent Pharisee. The Pharisees are already the most important religious leaders in the nation. But this one has importance on top of that importance. In other words, everybody looks to this guy. This is the guy. Now, we have to further understand the context culturally. Because in those times, feasting together, hospitality, sharing a meal, being in each other's homes, and especially on the Sabbath, this was very common. But attached to it were other cultural values that were not so wonderful. See, these meal times for the important people were opportunities to invite other significant, prominent people. Right? It's kind of like the rich get richer and they scratch each other's backs and do each other's favors and things like that. And so here you have this lead Pharisee inviting lawyers, other prominent people, interpreters of the law, and a bunch of his other friends. And he's growing in esteem and importance because he has all these important guests, and their backs are being scratched. Why? Because they've had the honor of being invited by the most important person in town to dine on the Sabbath with him. And so you see, the rich are getting richer, and the honorable or so-called honorable are being even more greatly honored. So these are the dynamics of the text. You have shameful Mr. Dropsy in this terrible, outward, miserable condition from which he's going to die. He can't get enough to drink, and yet that very sense of more to drink, I need it, is what's eventually going to kill him. And then you've got the Pharisees who look great on the outside. A lavish banquet, no doubt, in a rich person's home, the most significant person, religiously speaking, in the entire town, and yet they are crumbling internally, spiritually. There's death in the pot. And so you have two terrible conditions. You also have, within these two terrible conditions, a description of Jesus asking two very important questions. Now look at the text with me in verse 3. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Huh? They hadn't said anything. What's Jesus responding to? The thoughts and intents of their hearts. How do we know this? The text tells us, verse 1, they were watching carefully. This is what Pharisees do in Luke's gospel. They're watching, they're waiting, they're lurking. It's the language of Psalm 56 when the psalmist describes his enemies that would seek to devour him. It's the same idea as the devil who prowls around looking for someone to devour. That is what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to catch Jesus, to trap Jesus, to witness some sort of violation of the law so that they can pin him with it, accuse him of it, and deal with him on the basis of it. So they're lurking. They're lying in wait. They're ready to spring on him. What will Jesus do? He'll respond to their intentions, their motives, with a question. You important religious people, you teachers in Israel, you interpreters of the law, riddle me this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He goes right to the heart of it. We've heard this before. The beginning of chapter 13, or rather in verses 10 through 17, we have a similar encounter, don't we? This question about what is lawful on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, maybe the horns of a dilemma here. So what if they say yes? Well, then their motivation is totally destroyed. They're going to watch him heal the guy, and they're going to have to approve of it and give praise to God. That is the one thing they will not do. So they're not going to answer in the affirmative. They're not going to say, yeah, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Go ahead and do it, and we'll praise God for it. No, no, no. But what if they say no? Then that will expose them, and it will turn the tables on them, and now they'll have to explain their own theology, their own interpretation as to why it would be sinful to heal on the Sabbath. They want him under the microscope. He's putting them under that same microscope. We've seen it again and again. This is Jesus' method with those who would cause conflict in his ministry. Now, we have to see in this as well the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees right through what they're doing. He cuts right to the quick, and they have nothing to say. Now here, it's not so much because they're confounded. They don't know what to say. This is an intentional silence. They're not going to say anything, but because that would jeopardize their position. They want him to heal this guy. Now that begs a further question in our minds. Knowing the Pharisees and their very strict code with regard to what's clean and what's unclean, who's the very last person you ever expect to see in the lead Pharisee's house on the Sabbath, dining in that place? Well, if your answer is Jesus, you're maybe close, but maybe not that close, because there was a tradition as well where the one who taught in the synagogue that Sabbath would be invited usually to a prominent house to dine with the religious leaders. So that's not terribly surprising, perhaps. It's not surprising also that they would use that to lure him into their trap. What is shocking? Behold, Mr. Dropsy. What in the world is this guy doing at this place at this time? Would they even let him in? Now, there's all kinds of theories. You could read the commentaries about what's actually going on here. Is this a devious trap? Did they intentionally go out and they knew this guy and they thought, oh, he's perfect. You know, the compassion of Jesus, he won't be able to resist it. He's definitely going to heal this guy. You should be thinking there's some irony there somewhere. They're presupposing he has the power to heal, and yet they're rejecting him as the Messiah who comes to heal his people. But I digress. How did Mr. Dropsy get in this place? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It could have been a plant. It could have been intentional. It could also have been because their houses were open. It's not like they had these big security systems like what we've got. No, he could have just wandered in off the street. He could have heard a rumor that Jesus was dining in that place. And he thought, this is my only shot. I've got nothing else. And so he takes that risk where he should have been announcing his uncleanness. He's perhaps wandered into the fray. However he got there, he's there. The Pharisees trying to exploit it, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to use it for the glory of God and as a demonstration of his saving power. You see how different the agendas are between sinful men and the Savior of the world. He is there to heal this man with dropsy. The Pharisees are there to catch him, even though they assume he's got the power to heal the man. They reject the man and his mission, embracing their unbelief and their scorn and contempt for the man with dropsy. And Jesus is going to heal anyways. That's the first question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Dead silence. We're not going to touch up with a 10-foot pole. You just go and do what you're going to do, and we'll respond to that. So they're assuming he's going to heal, and then they're going to accuse him of Sabbath breaking. It's a familiar thing. It's the same thing in Luke 13, 10 to 17. So they remain silent. He takes the guy, and the text is very concrete here. He took him, he healed him, and he sent him away. Now, more about the sending away in just a moment, because that's a question of the text, isn't it? You know, I see Jesus' compassion in healing the man. That's glorious. But then he just kicks him right out the door. Well, what's that about? And we'll see something very wonderful in just a moment connected with that. But now there's another question. And Jesus is going to ask them question number two. Verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? Now, this is a big problem, this question for the Pharisees. Now they're silent because they're totally confounded. They don't know what to say in response to this because they know his argument's impeccable. He's arguing from the Word of God. He is functioning here as the prophet of God. He's interpreting the scripture rightly. You remember, children, what he did in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I say to you. He was saying, this is what the law says. Or he was saying, this is how you've seen this perverted. But I, the Son of God, come down from heaven, the final prophet, interpret it to you rightly. This is what he's doing here. He's telling them, you know that even your ox, if it goes in the ditch or the well, you pull it out immediately. There's no hesitation in your mind. You don't sit there and say, well, let's make a calculation. This is the way they thought about this. Let's make a calculation. Can we leave the ox in the well until the sun goes down and then rescue it? So it's not a violation of the Sabbath if the ox would die before the sun goes down. So we'll leave the ox in the well if the ox will live until the sun goes down. Then we can rescue it and it won't be a Sabbath violation. You see their reasoning. But if the ox or the child, hitting a little closer to home, if that child will likely die, then it's an emergency and we must do it on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. It doesn't matter. It does not matter if the ox is going to live or die. they're in jeopardy, and you are doing good and showing mercy. It is both deed of necessity and deed of mercy on the Sabbath to do these things. And if you believe anything else, you have totally missed the heart of the law. You're the teachers of the law, but you're perverting the law. You're trying to catch me in a trap and accuse me of breaking the Sabbath by healing this man. In demonstrating his redemptive power to save, they would accuse him and entrap him. And again, we see these terrible conditions. So we have the two questions and an ultimate silence. They could not, verse 6, reply to these things. Well, their fates, all of them, whether important religious person or Mr. Dropsy, are determined by the one Savior that is in their midst. Now, secondly, we come to the great reversal. The great reversal. If we look at verse 11, this is why we read into the context a little bit. We'll deal with this more next week. But read verse 11 of chapter 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So you have right there a principle of reversal. You exalt yourself, you will be brought down. You bring yourself low in the sight of God, and you will be brought up by that same God. It's the same path that our Savior walked when he was on this earth. He walked in a state of humiliation, the path of humility. He went to the cross, the ultimate example and manifestation of that humility. And then he was exalted in his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God. And it is coming again for the saving of his people. But you remember that this man with dropsy, Mr. Dropsy, was always drinking, but never satisfied. What a picture of the human condition. Think of the Pharisees. Think of those very ones who were trying to entrap him at that table. They were always lusting after self-promotion, advancement, honor, the best seats in the house, the most distinguished places at the table. They were exalting themselves, and they would be humbled. Mr. Dropsy, on the other hand, had been brought exceedingly low, but by Christ Jesus would be exalted. And so you see the skeleton of a great reversal. The Pharisees, this walking illustration, as it were, of spiritual dropsy, as is every person on this earth that does not come to Christ for living water to quench their thirst. Mr. Dropsy, he is sent away. And we wondered about that. Surely you notice that in the text. Jesus brings him. He lays hold of him. He heals him. And then, what, kicks him out the door? You have to see Luke with a brilliant connection that's made by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the healing of that woman who had this disability? She couldn't fully straighten herself. Do you remember? Look back at verse 16 of Luke chapter 13. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, now here it is, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Beloved, it is the same verb that is being employed in a different form here in Luke 14. It's not that he's kicking him out the door. Luke uses that term, sending him away, apa luo, because he is loosing him. He's releasing him from his bonds. It's the same freedom. It's the same blessing. It's the same healing. It's the same salvation that Jesus embodies in Luke 14 as it was in Luke 13. It's on the same Sabbath, not the same day, but it's the Lord's day when he does this healing, when he brings rest as the rest giver of his people. And isn't it terrible that the ones who feel the most at rest, who have this sense of security and reliance. They're not in bondage to anything. They're children of Abraham. The religious leaders are under the greatest possible bondage because they reject the only one that could set them free. Would that Jesus would send them away, loose them from their bonds. Would that he do this for every sinner relying upon their own works to justify them in the sight of God. The Pharisees remain in their place of importance, but they're left in their sinful conundrum. They're always trusting in something, anything to satisfy their desires. They're resting in their man-made righteousness. They're silently seething as Jesus does the will of God, brings thirst-quenching salvation to parched humanity and provides true Sabbath rest for sin-sick sinners who could never provide such rest for themselves. And now the question, how does Jesus accomplish all of this? You know, the healings are pictures of it. They're real events. They really happen. They're not some myth or metaphor. But they are most certainly acted out parables of the cross, of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of humiliation which gives way to exaltation. How will Jesus accomplish all of these things? Through the greatest reversal of all at the cross. You remember the one, children, who hung on that cross, and what did he cry out? I thirst. This Mr. Dropsy cried that out every day of his life. I thirst. I can never get enough. Christ thirsted in our place, that we might be eternally satisfied with his life-giving water that he brings from heaven. He's the water of life. Children, you remember the woman at the well? And Jesus said to her, the water that I give to you, if you drink that water, then you will never thirst again. You remember in the Old Testament, another episode, children, of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And what did they do? Exodus chapter 17. They are, in typical fashion, caught complaining, once again, grumbling. They're even, actually, the language in the Hebrew indicates that they're bringing a lawsuit against Moses. They're at the end of their rope. You brought us out here to kill us. And so they contend, is the word, with Moses. And what happens? Well, the thing that brought it about in the first place, besides their own sin, was the lack of water. And so God tells them to gather the entrance to the tent, and he comes down in the glory cloud, and he meets with his people. And Moses has the staff. And if you're an Israelite, and this is going on, and you see the presence of God, and you see Moses with staff in hand, you're thinking of what happened the last time the staff was employed. You remember that? It was used to smote all the Egyptians, right? Take the staff in hand, and all the waters will fold over the Egyptians in judgment. The people got to be scared stiff. We just grumbled. We contended. We brought a lawsuit against Moses, the servant of God, and now God's going to judge us. What does he do? He does not strike the people with the staff. God does not fire out in fury from the cloud and fire and judgment. No. No, the rock is struck. And of course, the symbolism there is beautiful, isn't it? The presence of God over the rock, representing the rock. The rock is struck, and the water comes forth to satisfy the thirst of unworthy sinners. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what this man with dropsy represents as well. The satisfying of the longing of our thirsty souls. In our nature, every single one of us, we have this problem. We're bloated. We're bloated. But we want more and more and more and more, and the problem doesn't go away, does it, when you become a Christian? Even with the new heart, you have these things called idols, which Calvin said you manufacture with great purpose, and you worship them. They might not be of silver or of wood or of stone, but they're idols nonetheless. You place them on par with God, and you bow down to them. You seek them. You want them. You desire them. You fear your lives with them, and you crowd God out of your hearts with them. And Jesus comes to satisfy that thirst by taking on our thirst, our sins, our cravings, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Listen to the scriptures as this very theme is unpacked and unfolded in the rest of the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. Or Galatians 3, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Would that the Pharisees had understood that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what is the result? Therefore, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, let me speak very frankly to you. You are in a dreadful condition. If you think the description of the man with dropsy is bad, spiritualize that, multiply it by infinity, and you will see where you're at with regard to God. You are constantly longing for something. You know not what. You're constantly craving. You're constantly trying to satisfy that unsatisfiable thirst that you have. Only in Christ can your thirst be quenched. You will not survive your spiritual form of dropsy. But there is good news. There's a substitute for sinners. Christ has taken the penalty, the wrath, the curse upon himself in the place of sinners, just like you and me, who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And he says to all of you this morning, come, everyone who thirsts, Isaiah 55, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy. That's a description of the unbeliever's life. Spending money on stuff that cannot satisfy. Jesus says, come to me. It's free. It's all of grace. Lay hold of me by faith alone. And the Savior calls to all in the New Testament, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Sabbath is a day of rest. Jesus Christ came to give us not just temporary rest, not just one day in seven rest, but eternal, everlasting rest. For those of you who are in Christ, we need to look back and remember with great clarity our deadly condition. If we think anything else but that we're dead in sins and trespasses by nature, if we have any delusion that we were something other than Mr. Dropsy in spiritual form, if we have any delusion that by nature we're better than those Pharisees and lawyers, we are sadly mistaken and we need to repent. Remember your deadly condition, your spiritual dropsy, your utter unworthiness to receive even the least of all God's mercies. But in doing this, beloved, ponder the amazing things that the Lord Jesus has done for you. Respond, perhaps, with the words of Samuel of old, where he said in his farewell discourse, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Why? Why would you live a life where you do these things, where you fear the Lord, where you serve Him with all your heart, where you devote yourself to Him? On what basis? Samuel replies, "For consider what great things He has done for you." That's gratitude 101 in the Christian life. Because of the great things that my Savior has done for me. Because He has borne the curse for me. Because He has taken the wrath of God on Himself in my place. Because He has purchased my salvation. Because He represents me in heaven before that throne of grace. Oh Lord, I will fear and serve You wholeheartedly all the days of my life as You enable me by Your gracious Spirit. Or perhaps respond with the psalmist in Psalm 116 with that question. In light of the saving deeds of God, what shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits to me? Is this the way that you live the Christian life? You know, maybe it's a checklist method. I study hard. I memorize all the laws. I figure out what I can do and can't do, what I should do and shouldn't do. And that's the extent of my obedience in the Christian life. I just buck up and do the things I should. And I studiously avoid everything I should not do. That just won't do. You've divorced yourself from the gospel at that point. You're living according to the flesh. You're pulling yourself up by spiritual bootstraps that do not exist. We need to live by faith. We need to walk by the Spirit, and we need to respond with wholehearted obedience and gratitude for the amazing grace of our God to us. But one more thing, beloved, as the people of God, we look forward and we've looked back to see our great sinfulness and His great salvation. But now we look forward. We look forward. You remember the glorious words right at the end of Revelation. We look forward to that great day reserved for us when we will hear this. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And don't miss it. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And of course he's thinking of Isaiah 55. But of course he's applying it to a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, beloved, long for that day. While you live for Him with everything that is within you out of gratitude, never lose sight of the big picture. Paul can even say in light of the big picture, "I consider my present sufferings, my afflictions, very light compared with the glory that is to be revealed." How could he say that? Because his eyes are fixed on eternity. And he's living now by the grace of God, for the glory of God, in light of that eternity, with a heart full of gratitude. May the Lord grant us such grace to live this way, with Christ in full view. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we bless Your name and thank You for satisfying the longing of our souls. Even when we had no idea what that longing was directed to. Our souls restless until they find their rest in You. And we thank You, O Lord, that for Your people You have accomplished this through Christ. The rest giver. The one who not only kept the Sabbath, but He brought the rest, the spiritual rest of the Sabbath to us. And guaranteed that rest for all eternity. Oh Lord, we thank You for the great grace that You have lavished upon us, taking us who were shameful and unworthy, those of us who, all of us by nature, children of wrath, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, worthy of condemnation, now beloved in Christ. We pray, Lord, for any here who are apart from Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, that they would turn from their sins and embrace the Savior as He's been offered to them in the gospel today. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Strengthen Your people, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.